We turn in the Word of God to Isaiah 56, Isaiah 56 and verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 56 and verses 1 and 2. Thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keepeth his hand from doing any evil. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. In these first two verses, we look at the theme of gospel blessedness. Gospel blessedness. Having spoken so much of the coming Saviour, of his sufferings, and of his exaltation, of the invitations of the gospel to come to him without money and without price, and of the great fruitfulness of his work in the salvation of a multitude of sinners of all nations, the Lord now, by his prophet, instructs the church of that time as to how they should respond in the present to the promises regarding the future, the coming of the Saviour. Firstly, gospel fruitfulness. Gospel fruitfulness. Verse 1, thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. We mentioned in passing this morning in the parable of the sower, the good ground hearers, that they brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. But all those who by the blessing of the Spirit of God truly receive the gospel, in them there is that fruit of the gospel in godliness of life. So likewise here in Isaiah 56 verse 1, we find the works that faith in Christ produces. The text says, thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice. This picks up from chapter 55, verse 6 and 7. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And when it says, keep ye judgment, the term judgment is referring to God's law, God's pronouncements, and they are to follow God's pronouncements of the division between right and wrong, between what he approves and what he detests. They are to do justice or righteousness. In other words, this is an exhortation to bring forth the fruit of repentance. And also in the text, we have the truth that repentance is the right response to the gospel. You see, the reason is given in the second half of the verse. Keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. because God's salvation is near to come, and my righteousness, his righteousness to be revealed, then let them turn and do judgment and justice. Now, this second half of the verse is referring to Christ. God's salvation and God's provision of righteousness will be revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They already were by promise, but much more fully will they be manifest when Christ himself, the source of all the blessings of salvation, shall himself appear. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And just as the Lord himself is near in the gospel, chapter 55, verse 6, seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near. Just as the Lord is said to be near in the preaching of the gospel, so also the blessings of salvation and righteousness come near in Christ Jesus. And as the gospel is made known, and these blessings are held out to sinners in him. In the gospel of salvation, there is made known the righteousness of God. Not simply God's attribute of righteousness, though that is true. The gospel displays that God is righteous because in Christ God is just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. He is just, he is righteous, and Christ's bearing of wrath manifested the righteousness of God for the remission of sins that are past. But it's not simply the attribute of God's righteousness. It is the provision of an acceptable righteousness for sinners that is made known in the gospel. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. He's saying that for sinners who are unrighteous and liable to the wrath of God by nature and on account of their own sins, there is made known in the gospel the righteousness of God, that righteousness which Christ brought out in his sinless, perfect life and in his bearing of the guilt of sin. He is saying that in the gospel there is made known to unrighteous men a righteousness that is wrought out by Jesus Christ and which is imputed and reckoned to the account of every sinner who believes on his name. So likewise in Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There the apostle is saying that the law does not provide us with a righteousness. nor the means to attain righteousness, because we are sinners, we come short of the glory of God. It tells us what righteousness is, but it does not give us righteousness, because we simply cannot keep it, nor remove the guilt of our existing transgression of it. But in the gospel, the righteousness of God without the law is revealed, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of, or by faith in, Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. This righteousness is unto all and upon all. It is reckoned to the account of. It is a garment of righteousness put upon them so that they are accepted in the sight of God. And it is this message of righteousness in Christ that offended the bulk of the Jews in Paul's day, Romans 10. Verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. There the apostle declares that his countrymen had not submitted to the righteousness of God. That is, they would not come to Christ without money and without Christ. They would not submit to the truth that acceptance with God is through Jesus Christ and the imputation of his righteousness to those who trust only in him. This was offensive to them, and so they carried on in the futile exercise of seeking to establish their own righteousness, of seeking to establish themselves as righteous in the sight of God, in seeking to earn their own way to heaven, and thus hastening on to hell. In Philippians chapter 3, and verse 8 and 9, the apostle says, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. He desires to be found in him, not having his own righteousness, which would only take him to hell, but the righteousness of Christ, reckoned to his account, that righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ. And in our text, it is essentially the same thing. My salvation is near to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. The message of God through Isaiah concerning the coming Savior is concerned with the coming of the one in whom the blessings of salvation and imputed righteousness are to be found. And so the correct response to this news concerning the coming Savior is repent and believe on him. It is essentially the message of John the Baptist at a much later stage, and when the manifestation of Christ was about to happen. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." There John the Baptist, as the herald and the forerunner of Christ, he says, "The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Oh, there was a kingdom of heaven before, but he's talking about the next great phase and advance of the kingdom. The king himself is coming. And likewise, Isaiah, much earlier, is saying the Savior will come. So repent, believe on him, because in him the salvation of God and the righteousness of God draw near. The blessings of salvation and of imputed righteousness are in him. And the correct response is to repent and believe on him. And so much later in John the Baptist's ministry, he teaches that the correct response or the accompanying fruit of beholding the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, the accompaniment of that faith in the Lamb of God is the fruit of repentance. So in Luke 3 and verse 9. "And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And the people asked him, saying, What shall we do then? He answereth and saith unto them, He that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, Exact no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, And what shall we do? And he said unto them, Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages." What are we to make of this? John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God," and here he is telling people to be content with their wages, to exact no wrong. He's telling them that they are to be honest, that they are to be generous, that they are to give to those who have need. The answer is, there is no true faith in Christ where there is no repentance of sin. They go together. They are the twin effects of the new birth by the Spirit of God. When the Holy Spirit renews the heart of a sinner, he trusts in Christ and he turns from pride and arrogance and sin. How could anyone depend on Christ without turning from that evil principle of proclaimed independence of God? Of course, there can be no faith in Christ without repentance of sin. It's not that repentance earns the right to come to Christ. That's not how it is at all. It's not that we repent first and then come to Christ. That's not how it is. It is that in coming to Christ, depending upon Christ, there is automatically, as the other side of that turning to depend upon Christ, a turning away from the arrogant wickedness of man by nature desiring to be independent of God. When a sinner comes to Christ, he believes God rather than the lies of Satan and his own proud and deceitful nature. When a sinner depends upon Christ, he acknowledges that salvation is of God, rather than proudly following after the way that seemeth right unto a man. And so repentance and faith go together as two sides of the same coin. Faith in Christ must carry with it repentance of sin, as Jesus Christ is evidently set forth, crucified, and declared to sinners, and they believe on his name by the power of the Spirit renewing their hearts, they cannot depend upon him without turning from sin and self-reliance and that proud, arrogant claim of the heart of man, who is the Lord, that I should obey his voice. There is no depending upon Christ as Saviour without bowing the knee to him as Lord. And that's why the gospel truly received into the hearts of men by the grace of God must produce Christian husbands, Christian wives, Christian fathers, Christian mothers, Christian children, Christian employers, Christian employees, Christian workmen, Christian citizens, Christian neighbors. Because those who heed the gospel and lay hold of Christ in that gospel, and who have his righteousness imputed to them, they are repentant sinners, and it shows. Secondly, Sabbath keeping as an epitome of godliness. Sabbath keeping as an epitome of godliness. Verse 2. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the Son of Man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keepeth his hand from doing any evil. Here, Sabbath keeping is given as a summary, or as an integral and ingredient of that godliness which is the fruit of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a central example of keeping the hand from doing any evil. Do you see that? You see that second part of the verse, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keepeth his hand from doing any evil. Sabbath observance is part of departing from evil. In other words, it is basic to Christian obedience. But perhaps you see a way around it. You say, yes, but this is simply putting godliness in Old Testament ceremonial terms. Not so. The Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, is not part of the ceremonial law. It is a creation ordinance. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2 and the first three verses, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. What does it mean, God rested? Does God get tired? Of course he doesn't. He fadeth not, neither is weary. With him is everlasting strength. But God acted in this manner to set, to display at creation, by what he did, what we must do. 6 days labor and one day, a Sabbath of rest. And that stands as a creation ordinance. like marriage, like a family. The Sabbath is applicable to all people, in all places, and in all generations. The Lord Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 2, Mark chapter 2 and verse 23. And it came to pass that he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn. And the Pharisees said unto him, Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? And he said unto them, Have ye never read what David did when he had need, and was an hungered, he and they that were with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and did eat the showbread which is not lawful to eat but for the priests, and gave also to them which were with him. And he said unto them, The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. You see, there you are. Christ is teaching a different approach to the Sabbath. Well, yes, he is different from the Pharisees, but not different from the Old Testament teaching. He actually demonstrates the compatibility of his and his disciples' practice from the Old Testament scriptures. And it's nothing short of astonishing that Christ, showing the rightness according to scriptural teaching of the disciples' practice, that anyone should actually use such passages to teach the exact opposite. Christ never says to the Pharisees, when he's accused of Sabbath breaking, he or his disciples, he never says, things have changed. He always shows that his and his disciples' practice, if he's defending their practice, is compatible with Old Testament teaching, and that the Pharisees have got it wrong. He never modifies Old Testament teaching on Sabbath observance. He always demonstrates that his practice in his own practice and his approved practice of his disciples, he is upholding Old Testament teaching. They are not. And Christ says the Sabbath was made for man. You see, that teaches it's a blessing. Yes, it does. That teaches it's a benefit. Yes, it does. But it is for man. That is, for man as such, not for simply Israel, not for Old Testament man, but for man. It was established at creation. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 5, where Christ is defending his Sabbath observance over against the distortion of the Pharisees, he says, Matthew 12 verse 5, Or have ye not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? He's referring there to the fact that the Old Testament form of worship, as far as the priests were concerned, entailed a great deal of physical work. But by their standards, which they imposed without scriptural warrant, these priests were profaning the Sabbath. But by God's standard, they were blameless, because the purpose of the Sabbath was rest in order to worship. The Sabbath is not appointed simply as a blank doing nothing. It is rest in order to worship. And where in order to worship there is necessary work, that work is legitimate. And the priests, in order for the worship of God to take place on the Sabbath, engaged in labor, because it was legitimate labor, because the aim and purpose of the Sabbath is the worship of God, and the rest is to the rest of the Sabbath is to pave the way for that worship. Christ rose on the first day of the week. He appeared to his disciples on the first day of the week. The resurrection of Christ was the great event of history between the creation and the last day. And this rising on the first day of the week indicates that the Sabbath in the New Testament is transferred to the first day of the week. And we saw in our studies in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 9, that the apostle deliberately changes the word rest from the normal word to the word sabbatismos. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God, a Sabbath keeping. The term is used of the keeping of a period of rest, a limited period which is repeatable. And here we are being taught that there is still a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. And the reason is in verse 10, for he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. Now that's referring not to the believer, because the people of God throughout are referred to in the plural. It's referring to Christ. He entered into his rest from redemption accomplished. And that's why in verse 14 it takes up the completion of Christ's work, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. There remains a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. And the first day of the week in the New Testament was kept as the day when the people of God met for worship. Acts 20 verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to be part on the morrow. And in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 1 and 2, 1 Corinthians 16 verse 1, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. The people of God met for worship on the first day of the week. And remember, the purpose of the weekly Sabbath made for man is rest in order to worship. So that the day that was specifically marked out for worship must be the day that was kept as the weekly Sabbath. And so from the resurrection of Christ to the end of the world, it is the first day of the week rather than the seventh that is to be observed as the Sabbath. And it has the distinctive name, the Lord's Day, that is the Lord Jesus. The Lord's Supper is his supper. The Lord's Day is his day. The Lord's Supper remembers his death. The Lord's Day, his resurrection. And so the Sabbath is not a ceremonial ordinance of the Old Testament only. It is part of the moral law. It's part of the Ten Commandments written by the finger of God to define for all men everywhere sin and righteousness in the sight of God. The Ten Commandments are appealed to in the New Testament. In Romans 13, in Ephesians 6, they are appealed to. The apostle does not refer to them to confirm which of them still apply. He appeals to them as that which self-evidently does still apply. And so the Sabbath remains as part of the obligation of all men, and the people of God Love it. And here in Isaiah 56, those who embrace the gospel and therefore repent and do justice and judgment, they keep the Sabbath from polluting it. And the church, later on in the chapter, is envisaged as being enlarged to take in the Gentiles. But Sabbath keeping is still an integral part of godly living. Is it so for you? Do you love the Lord? And do you love the Lord's day? Do you seek to keep it? Not just when it suits, but every week. No exceptions. Would you make any exceptions knowingly to the other commandments? Would you worship idols once or twice a year? Would you commit adultery once or twice a year? Would you steal once or twice a year? How many times a year is it all right to murder? Or to tell lies? Then let every Sabbath be observed, kept as a delight. No exceptions. No exceptions when it comes to holidays, traveling to a destination, or when you're on holiday, when the rest of the congregation aren't there to see you. Well, God sees you, but do you just forget about it? That's something to do when you're here in Northern Ireland, but when you're somewhere else and no one around you could care two hoots about the Sabbath, what do you do then? Do you love the Lord and love his day every time? Worship. Works of necessity. Works of mercy. That's what the whole day is for. And we should do that out of love to the Lord Jesus Christ. Never mind bandying about the term legalism. People use that term very freely. Whenever they're faced with an unpleasant consistency, they call it legalism. Whenever consistency is a nuisance, oh, let's not be legalistic. Well, let's not. But legalism is properly used only of self-righteousness or addition to the law of God. That's legalism, when we try to use God's law to earn acceptance with God. That's legalism. When we add to God's law, that's legalism. But consistent observance of what God requires out of love to the Savior, that's not legalism. And don't ever be blown off course by such terms being used, thoughtlessly used, to get rid of an inconvenience that the Word of God requires. But then, thirdly, blessedness in fellowship with God. Blessedness in fellowship with God. Blessed, verse 2, blessed is the man that doeth this, and the Son of Man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keepeth his hand from doing any evil. This gospel-receiving, Sabbath-keeping man is blessed. Blessed. This gospel-receiving and thus Sabbath-keeping man
He's described as blessed.
The world thinks he's a fool. They think he's a dinosaur. Someone to be despised, or perhaps even condescendingly pitied. Poor benighted soul, still living in a former century. But God says he's blessed, and he is. Later on, it mentions those who were excluded from ceremonial ordinances on account of deformity or on account of being the son of a stranger, the eunuch and the son of the stranger. But they're not excluded from blessedness in Christ. If you have Christ and his salvation and his righteousness imputed to you, so that you're accepted in the sight of God, and if you enjoy fellowship with God and walking with him, not as we should, but nevertheless truly, including the observance of his day, the Sabbath day, because you love him, you are blessed. You're blessed. And the ungodly man is cursed with all that he has in this world. He believes not on the Son of God, but the wrath of God abideth on him. He almost feels sorry for you, but it should be the other way around. He has nothing that lasts. Whereas the people of God have lasting treasure, durable riches. They are rich toward God. And that, in the end, is the one thing that truly matters. If we have Christ, let's not indulge in self-pity. Why should we? We are blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. Hate evil, ye that love the Lord. Because we are truly blessed. And all the ways of the Lord are ways of blessedness. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, that standeth not in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and therein doth he meditate day and night. He shall be a tree, like a tree planted by the river, and bringeth forth his fruit in due season. This is the blessed man. The man who is in Christ and who loves the Saviour, who has done such great things for him, who seeks to honour him in all his ways, including keeping the Sabbath day holy. That is true blessedness.